Amen. Please be seated. Good to see you all. I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, as we come to take up the crucial question concerning the salvation of all Israel, I ask you please to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans 11, beginning at verse 25, and I'll read to verse 36 in your hearing. Romans 11, at verse 25, Paul writes the following and says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Verse 28. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your wonderful word, and we thank you, O God, for the privilege that we have this day to have the Scriptures in our hands, the mind of God open before us. O Lord, come then, we pray, and instruct us out of your truth. Do us good, we pray. Sanctify your people, save the lost, and get all the glory, honor, and praise to your own wonderful name. We ask it all through Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted Lord. Amen. It was the great preacher from another generation named Martin Lloyd-Jones who wrote this about Romans chapter 11. He writes, "The 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is one of the great and noble chapters of the whole Bible. However, it has its difficulties, being in some senses even more challenging to interpret than Romans chapter 9 or Romans chapter 10. He said, "Certainly there has been disagreements about some of its contents, and therefore we must approach it with reverence and humility, resolving at the outset that our goal in examining this chapter is not going to prove that we are right while others are wrong. For surely, he says, we must avoid a spirit of controversy and be careful that our proper interest in the content of this chapter does not become carnal excitement." Lloyd-Jones writes, therefore, quote, "Let's remind ourselves of two things that we find in this chapter. The first is that the apostle refers in it to a mystery. Thus, if we think that we have this chapter all sorted out, we are already wrong. But the second thing is the way in which the apostle concludes this chapter. For having written it, he finds himself in a state of mind and heart in which he can think of and do nothing else but praise and worship God, saying, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. Therefore, Mr. Lloyd-Jones says, may the consideration of this truth have the same effect on us and upon all who consider it. Well, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, this is my great goal in all of our considerations for today. You see, while in fact, no doubt, Romans chapter 11 is controversial, I'm convinced that nonetheless, if you and I do not wind up where the Apostle Paul wound up at the end of this chapter, then you and I have missed much as believers. I say that if our theology does not lead us to doxology, then we've missed something very important in the Christian life, and this is because when doctrine is correctly understood, the result is not merely to be a head full of knowledge, no, but rather the result is to be a heart full of praise to God. That's what the result is to be. It is to be worship to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and so may this be the case with each and every one of us this day. Yes, may our considerations be that which not only fills our minds, but also moves our affections to praise and to glory in the wonderful Savior, even Jesus Christ. And so, having seen in previous weeks from this chapter, you see it there in your outline, Paul's examination and his exemplification, as we continue our verse-by-verse expositions through this text, which I trust will be a blessing to you all, notice with me for today his explanation from verses 25 to verse 27 of this chapter. Here in this setting, as Paul has been speaking of God's marvelous workings among the Jews and the Gentiles in his olive tree illustration, etc., he writes again saying, in verses 25 to 27 of this chapter, look at the words with me there again. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise or conceited in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." He says, verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now again, brethren here this day, as Lloyd-Jones said in that opening comment, indeed, these are controversial verses. These are verses which many people have many different opinions about. However, in summary, I want to speak about three of them as we begin for today. And the first is what we can call John Calvin's perspective on our passage. John Calvin's perspective on our passage. Now, Calvin, as you may know, I hope you do know, was a great exegete, and he handled Scripture very carefully, for which I am very thankful. Personally, I have nothing but the highest respect and regard for Mr. Calvin, both theologically and exegetically speaking. However, having said this, when it comes to our passage in view for today, I do disagree with his understanding of the words "all Israel," which is contained in this pericope, for Calvin says that they mean, quote, "the total number of the elect throughout history, of all those who will ultimately be saved, both of the Jews and the Gentiles," which is to say, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, listen carefully, in what Mr. Calvin says, there is much that is true in it. And I say this because I believe that the church, which is made up of both Jews and Gentile believers, is the true Israel. Not that the church replaces Israel, no, but rather that the church fulfills what Israel was meant to be. This is a scriptural truth which I believe we can't get around. Thus, if you're taking notes, this is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that the church is, quote, the Israel of God. And this is why, for example, further, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that the church, made up of Jews and Gentile believers, is like Israel of old. For the church, he says, of the church, the New Testament redeemed society of the saved, he says in taking titles for Old Testament Israel, that the church is, quote, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's own special people. And so again, follow with me, in this sense, Mr. Calvin is right. He's correct, however. To make all Israel here in this section of Scripture, to be speaking about both elect Jews and Gentiles, I don't think is right. For even though Paul mentions the Gentiles at the end of verse 25 of this chapter, he only does this to indicate that the in part hardening of the Jews will not cease until elect Gentiles are brought into the kingdom of God. Listen then to William Hendrickson, the great Reformed Bible commentator, as he critiques Mr. Calvin. He says, quote, "There are many good elements in Calvin's explanation of these verses. However," he says, "we can't agree with him with the interpretation that the term all Israel refers to all the elect, both of the Jews and the Gentiles," that is to say, the church, "and this is because a passage should be interpreted in light of its context, and in the present case of Romans 11 and verse 26, the context points to Jews and not Gentiles and not a combination of both." Well, secondly then, there are those who interpret our passage in view as what we can call a future mass conversion of all the Jews at Jesus' second return, which is the view which is predominantly held by dispensationalists. And so, what then is this view all about? Well, this view sees the language here of that of all Israel being saved as a reference to all of national Hebrew Israel as a whole being converted, or at least a mass of Jews on a large scale who are alive just prior to or at the very moment of Christ's second coming. This view puts forth this perspective, and it does so by believing that what Paul says in verse 26 of this chapter about the deliverer coming out of Zion as being a reference to Jesus' second coming, so that at that time, in fulfillment of what we read, for example, in Zechariah chapter 12, the Jews will then look on Jesus whom they've pierced and believe in him and be saved. Now, brethren, having said that, let me say straightway that I have profound problems with that particular understanding of our passage in view for several reasons. You see, to me, this is not at all what the Bible teaches, and this is because, according to our Bibles, God never promised anywhere in his word that it is his plan to save every single ethnic Israelite at any single point in history, and we don't even get that from Romans chapter 11, as we'll see in a few minutes. No, rather, as we've seen, Paul has taught us all the way through that it is only the elect remnant among the Jews who will be saved. Secondly, as I contradict or speak against that mass conversion view of the Jews at the end time, the olive branch illustration, which we considered verse by verse last week together, from the previous words in this chapter. In it, Paul never ever once spoke about a corporate or a national salvation of all the Jews, but rather only that of individual Jews being grafted into the people of God when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or individuals being cut out of the people of God when they reject Christ, but never a national or a corporate salvation. Thirdly, that passage which I quoted, which many dispensationalists do there in Zechariah chapter 12, which speaks about the Jews looking on Jesus, whom they pierced, is not that which will happen when Christ returns, no, but rather it's that which has already taken place at the cross. And thus this is why John quotes that text in John 19 and verse 37 and says, again, another scripture is fulfilled, Zechariah chapter 12, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Not future, but at the day when our Lord died. Well, finally then, in opposition to this future mass conversion of all Jews at Christ's second coming scheme, as we'll see in a few minutes together, what Paul mentions in verse 26 of this chapter is not to be viewed as Christ's second coming, no, but rather it's to be viewed as his first coming, for of course, that's when Jesus came out of Zion or Jerusalem and took away the sins of his people. He dealt with sin at the cross. That is not something he will deal with at the end time. For at the end time when he returns, it will be the day of judgment. And so again, dear friends here this morning, to me this dispensational premillenarian view does not fit with our Bibles at all. For I don't see anywhere in Scripture Paul or anyone else talking about some great end time, great national conversion of all the Jews. No, rather, as we've seen, he's taught us that these salvific promises which were made to the Jews, which were made to Hebrew Israel, are fulfilled in the remnant whom God foreknew before the foundation of the world. Well, thirdly then, there is a perspective on our verses in view, which we can call the non-future, steady stream conversion of elect Jews throughout the ages. Let me say it again. The non-future, steady stream conversion of elect Jews throughout the ages, which is what I hold to, along with many other Reformed men, such as Bavinck, William Hendrickson, Louis Burkhoff, Robert Raymond, Opama Robertson, Herman Ritterboss, and Anthony Hokema, to mention a few. And so what then is this view all about? Well, I believe that Benjamin Merkel, a professor at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, summarizes the matter nicely in his book, which he contributed, called Three Views on Romans 9, 10, and 11, when he says that in Romans chapter 11, quote, Paul's point is that God will never completely forsake the nation of Israel, but that there will always be a remnant of believing Jews throughout history until Christ returns. Merkel says that Israel will experience only a partial hardening until the end time, that is, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Thus, they will never fully be hardened and rejected from the salvation that is offered in Messiah. Consequently, the sum total of all the elect remnant throughout history represents the salvation of all Israel. Now, to me, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, that is very helpful. And I believe that this is exactly where our verse-by-verse expositions of Romans chapter 11 has brought us. This is what I'm convinced our verses teach. Thus, I wholeheartedly agree with Anthony Hokema when he says that although Israel has been hardened in its unbelief, this hardening has always been and will continue to be only a partial hardening, but never a total hardening. He writes, in other words, quote, Israel will continue to turn to the Lord until the second coming of Christ, while at the same time, the fullness of the Gentiles is being grafted in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, not just the last generation of Israelites, but all true Israelites, that is, all who are not just of Israel, but are of true Israel. Thus, all Israel in Romans 11 and verse 26 means the totality of the elect among Israel. Well, finally then, just to put forth one more witness in this regard, knowing that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is to be established, let me quote to you the great Reformed theologian, Louis Burkhoff. Here's what he says concerning the topic. Quote, "Both the Old and New Testament speak of a future conversion of Israel, which seems to connect with the end time. Therefore, premillennialists have exploited the scriptural teaching for their particular purpose, maintaining that there will be a national restoration and conversion of Israel, and that the Jewish nation, listen, will be reestablished in the Holy Land, and that this will take place immediately preceding or during," I add these words, "the so-called millennial reign of Christ." Ah, but Burkhoff says, "It is very doubtful, however, whether Scripture warrants this expectation that Israel will finally be reestablished as a nation and will return as a nation and turn to the Lord. For while some Old Testament prophecies seem to predict this, they should be read in light of the New Testament." He says, quote, "This idea is not taught in several New Testament passages, especially in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus informs the Jews of his day that the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to the Gentiles. Thus," he says, "this does not give us any hint at all of a prospective restoration and conversion of all Jewish people." Further, Burkhoff says, last part of the quote, "While many commentators say that Romans 11 teaches a future conversion of the nation of Israel, the term all Israel is to be understood as a designation, not of the whole nation, but rather of the whole number of the elect out of the ancient people of God. Thus, while premillennialists take verse 26 to mean that after God has completed his purpose with the Gentiles, then the nation of Israel will be saved, Burkhoff says they forget that the apostle has already said at the beginning of his discussion regarding this whole matter at Romans 9 and verse 6 that the promises were not made for ethnic Israel, but for spiritual Israel. Consequently, there is no evidence of a change of thought in the intervening sections, so that this would now come as a surprise in Romans 11 and verse 26. Do you see what he's saying? He's already established in 9:6 that not all Israel's Israel. Therefore, we should get to the end of Romans 11, 26 and think that all Israel is Israel? He's saying, no, 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 we're not going to do it. It's not so. Well, brethren, to me, all of these thoughts are spot on by our Reformed brethren. I mean, these men state the matter very well. And while I know that that was a lot to digest, I'm sure, I think that as we work through our verses together now, these thoughts will become plain. And so, look again at verses 25 to 27 of this chapter. Here is Paul begins to explain, primarily to his Gentile readers, what he said at the end of verse 24, namely that believing Jews would continue to be grafted in to their own olive tree when they come to faith in Christ. He says, "For," again, he's explaining it, "I do not desire or wish, brethren, that you," again, primarily you Gentiles, as Paul addressed them directly in verse 13 of this chapter, saying there, "For I speak to you Gentiles." Again, he says, "For I do not wish that you Gentile believers at Rome should be ignorant or unaware of this mystery, that is a secret thing which hasn't been formally revealed, but now is. And this, as we'll see, is concerning what God has been doing and will continue to do throughout the centuries concerning the Jews until Christ returns." Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning God's dealings with the Jews, lest," look at the word there in your Bibles, or better translated, "I don't want you to be ignorant what God is doing with the Jews for the specific purpose that you should be wise or conceited in your own opinion. And then in stating the substance of what he wanted them not to be ignorant of, he says that, the word's going to give us the explanation of the mystery, that blindness, that is a spiritual judicial blindness sent from God upon the Christ rejecting Jews so that they would not see his beauty. He says that blindness, now look at the next words, in part, that is only on some, not all, only on some of the Jews has happened or occurred to Israel, that is those who are part of Hebrew Israel, which of course means that since the blindness is only on part of them, God would keep grafting in many of them as they come to faith in Christ. Next, Paul says, 25b, that blindness has happened in part or on some in Israel until the fullness, or better translated, the full number of elect Gentiles has come in or have been brought to faith in Christ and saved, which of course is that which will keep happening until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so, in summary, follow with me. Paul says here that although a lot of Gentiles were being saved there in the apostolic generation, and it appeared that many Jews were not, Paul says, nonetheless, he has a mystery to share with all of us. And this mystery has to do with the continuance of the salvation of elect Jews throughout the generations, as we will see in the following words. Paul says it has to do with the marvelous chain of events, which although it might not seem to be the case, will nonetheless result in elect Israel's continual salvation throughout the ages until our lovely Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, there's been a lot of discussion in our verses in view with reference to the word until. You see the word there at the end of 25b. A lot of discussion about this particular word. And in summary, there are two main views about it. And the first says that this word is to be understood sequentially, which is to say that blindness in part has happened to Israel until their hardening status changes, when God will then turn from saving Gentiles to saving Israel corporately, and this specifically in connection to the return of Christ. And so the point is, according to some, God will finish with the one people group, i.e. the Gentiles, and then he will start doing something new with the other people group, that is to say, the Jews, when Jesus returns. Now, of course, this perspective, which I just put forth, and I copied from the book with reference to the dispensationalists who were setting forth their view in that excellent book entitled Three Views of Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's what they say. Now, of course, that perspective of the word until completely colors their understanding of verse 26 of this chapter, so that when they come to the first two words of this verse, which say, and so, they read them as saying, and then, that is, at Jesus' second return, all Israel will be saved. So you see, they understand until, not until the Lord returns, and then, verse 26, not and so, but rather, and then all Israel, which in their perspective means all national corporate Hebrew Israel, will be saved. Now, brethren, I have profound problems with this interpretation. But to keep matters simple, I believe that we should understand that the word until here in our verse is not being used as a term of sequence, but rather a term of termination. A term of termination. In other words, this word is expressing time to a termination point and not a series of events. For to say this, we would have to say, for example, that when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ must reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet, that this means that once this happens, something new will begin to happen. Something else will begin to happen. Namely, that the Lord Jesus Christ will stop reigning, which is completely false. Well, in a similar way, when Paul says here that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the word until has reference again, not to the next step in God's plan of redemption, no, but rather to an eschatological or end time termination. Dear ones, the point is, the word until here should not be understood as marking a new beginning in the stage of things with reference to Israel, no, but rather as that which will continue with Christ rejecting Israel until it reaches its termination point, which, as I've said repeatedly, is the return of Christ. And so, simply stated, Paul's point here is that even though God's judicial blindness would continue on part of Christ rejecting Israel until our Lord comes back, nonetheless, God would keep saving a remnant of them throughout the generations, as Paul speaks of in verse 26 of this chapter. This is his point. Ah, but we asked a crucial question. Why is he even raising this matter here? What is his purpose in telling the Gentile believers this? Well, brethren, the answer is, Paul is putting forth this matter in order to be a counter to the problem of Gentile arrogance. The problem of Gentile arrogance over the Jews as a whole. For as Paul spoke of in verse 18 of this chapter and in verse 20 of this chapter, he said to them there, do not boast. He said, don't become haughty, because it seems that God has washed his hands of the Jewish nation, since many of the Jews have not been saved, but many of the Gentiles were being saved. Now, brethren, the point is, what Paul is doing here is putting forth God's redemptive plan for his old covenant people, which was meant to combat the carnal racial pride of the Gentiles. He's saying, look it, God will keep saving those among his Jewish people whom he's foreknown. Don't think he's washed his hands of all of them completely. It's not so. It's not so. Paul says, I'm teaching you about this mystery, lest you become conceited in your own eyes. Well, in confirming the fact that spiritual blindness has only happened to a part of Israel, and not all of them, so that the salvation of elect Jews would continue to run side by side with the fact that elect Gentiles will keep being saved throughout the generations until Christ returns, Paul says next, now in proving his point, look at the words in verse 26, not, and after that hardening of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, no, then all Israel will be saved, but rather he says, and so, or in the very same way as has just been prescribed in the previous verse concerning elect Gentiles being saved, Paul says that in such a marvelous manner as this, which perhaps most of you Gentiles would not have thought concerning the Jews because of their general wholesale rejection of Christ, Paul says, nonetheless, as the case is with elect Gentiles, so the case will be with elect Jews, for this is the pattern of God's plan of redemption for both people groups throughout the ages. Don't you see how that would have helped with their pride? Lest you become conceited. God's not going to bypass them and then do something only at the end. No, God's going to keep doing something with elect Jews all throughout the generations until the Lord returns. Paul says all Israel will be saved, which again is not the whole nation at Christ's return, but rather the whole number of God's remnant throughout the centuries. And this from the patriarchs, to the prophets, to David, to the 3,000 converted on Pentecost, that is to say the Jews, to Paul, all the way to our Lord's return. This is God's glorious plan that he wanted the Gentiles to be aware of. Get rid of your boasting. Stop being arrogant. As God is saving elect Gentiles, he's going to continue to do the same with elect Jews. Well, this, brethren, is the essence of the mystery. This is what Paul wanted his Gentile readers to know. so that they would not gloat over what appeared to be only a handful of Jews being saved. Well, in putting forth the ground upon which elect Jews would continue to be saved throughout the generations, so that the Gentiles would not forget it, Paul ties some passages together from Isaiah and says next in verse 26b to 27. Note the words with me there in your Bibles. He writes again saying, as it is written, let me confirm my perspective. Look at the words. The deliverer or the rescuer, that is Jesus, will come. And this not out of heaven when he comes again a second time to judge the world, as he says in Matthew chapter 25, no. This is not an end time prophecy. But the prophet says the deliverer will come out of Zion or from among the Jews in Jerusalem. And this, Isaiah says, is for the specific purpose of doing what? Turning away ungodliness from Jacob, which is what Jesus did at his first coming at the cross. This is what our Lord did at Calvary. And why is this the case? Well, Isaiah tells us in verse 27, well, when in talking about our Lord's sacrifice, he says, look at the words, for this is my covenant with them. What covenant? My new covenant. That's the covenant. That's the covenant where sins are forgiven by the Lord Christ. He's not forgiving sins when he comes back. He's separating the sheep from the goats. This is my covenant. The new covenant, which was prophesied by Jeremiah, ratified by the blood of Christ at Calvary. He says, in speaking about our Lord, this is my covenant with them. When you do what? When I take away their sins, which again is what Jesus did at the cross, when he gave his life for his people. So again, we go back to the key question for today, which is, will all Israel be saved? Will all Israel be saved? Well, brethren, the answer according to the Bible is they will. But the next question is, which Israel? For Paul has identified two Israels. Israel after the flesh and Israel after the spirit. Ethnic Israel and elect Israel. Will all Israel be saved? You better believe it. Which Israel? Now I should think national, Hebrew, Christ rejecting Israel? I don't think so. All Israel will be saved. Which Israel, Paul? The answer of the Bible is all elect Israel. The answer is that these predestined individuals will keep being converted to Christ in the same way, running parallel with the Gentiles to kill their racial pride. They will keep being saved until Christ returns along with elect Gentiles over the centuries as they hear the gospel of Christ and they repent of their sins and they put their faith in Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. This is God's glorious plan of redemption, which Paul would have us to not be ignorant of. This is his instruction so that, again, converted Gentiles would not become conceited, that's the context, over what appeared to be God's rejection of Israel by and large. And so then, I think in summary, we could say this, that I believe that our passage in view is not that which is speaking eschatologically, but rather ecclesiology. It is speaking not about eschatology, but about ecclesiology. Its focus is not on what will happen when Christ returns, but rather its focus is on what should and should not be happening in the church. You Gentiles shouldn't be conceited. You shouldn't be full of pride because it looks like the original olive branches are being broken off. This is a topic that has to deal with ecclesiology and not eschatology. And I say the only way to come to that perspective is to miss what Paul has been dealing with in these chapters. It's to spin it. It's to take it out of its context and to make it say that which I do not believe, in my humble opinion, it is saying. And so, as we begin to wind down things for today, I want to begin to apply the truths of our passage to firstly, those of you here who are the people of God. To us who have been saved by God's free, unmerited grace. What do we learn from our passage in view? Well, there are four things. Number one, you and I, brethren, must be careful that our understanding of various Bible passages is to be rooted not in popular opinions of men, but rather in careful exegesis. Number one, need to be careful that this is the case. Be careful. People have been asking me over the months, oh, you're writing a commentary on Romans, etc. What's your perspective on Romans 11:26? And I've repeatedly said, I don't know yet. When I get there, I will tell you. Now, I've been reading my Bible for 30 years, and of course, I had some ideas. Maybe initially leaning a little bit more towards Calvin's perspective. But as I've worked through the verses, I've allowed the passage to dictate to me what it says. And I believe that where I've landed has been brought upon by careful exegesis. And again, it's not a novel view. It's held by many Reformed men. Now, could it be that I need further understanding regarding the text and that I'll get further understanding in the days ahead? I trust it could be. But for now, this is where I land. After hours and hours and weeks of study and reading, I think this is what our passage brings us to. Now, having said that, again, in view of the application, I realize that my view among Reformed guys is a minority view. I realize that also. But whether it's a minority view or not, I believe it's Paul's view. And so with that, I could pillow my head with a good conscience. But we need to be careful that our understanding of passages, again, is rooted in careful exegesis. And thus, when we come to a text like this, which has lots of different opinions, it's okay to say, let me get back to you on that. Let me think about this some more. Again, as I've said repeatedly to some folks, inside and outside of the church. Not really sure. I mean, at first glance, it kind of looks this way. But let me study it, and let me look at my Greek Bible, and pray and see what it says. There's no other view to me that is tenable. No other view that at this current time I can accept as the right one. And so may God help all of you as well when it comes to your perspectives about certain things. And again, when they are texts which have a lot of different opinions, let's listen to Lloyd-Jones. Let's be humble. And let's listen. And certainly let's not part company over a passage like this, for it's not the gospel. It's an important point. But it's not justification by faith alone in Christ alone, no. It's a text that has different perspectives. So we can be gracious. We can disagree with one another. And still love one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, brethren, we need to be careful that we never write off any unsaved person as a hopeless case. As perhaps some of the Gentiles were doing in the Roman church towards unsaved Jews. And this because of their initial rejection of Christ. We need to be careful that we don't write people off. That we become haughty. Or that we look down our noses at them, you know? You think about our neighbors or some people we know. Think of some vile people you know. You say, there's no way that guy would be saved. There's no way these Christ-rejecting, stiff-necked Israelites would ever be converted. Well, God was saving a lot of them. 3,000. 5,000, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 4. Myriads of Jews are coming to the faith, we read in the New Testament times. So we need to be careful that we don't write people off. Think about Paul. I mean, this guy is getting letters to throw Christians into prison. He's harassing them. And I'm sure many looked at him and said, ah, this guy will never be saved. Write him off. Write him off. I mean, when he was converted and then he went to the Jerusalem church, he had to have Barnabas vouch for him, the son of encouragement, saying, look at this guy. He's the real deal. But I think sometimes we can write people off too quickly. We write them off too quickly. You know, sometimes we look at our kids and we say, oh, if they don't get converted by the time they leave my home, well, there's no hope for them. Really? God's bound to 18 years, 19 years, 20 years? Can't save them outside of your home? Foolishness. No hope for them. Look what he got into. Oh, my word. Not that thing. Oh, yes, that thing. No hope for him. He's a reprobate. You don't know if he's a reprobate or not. But you do know he's not in hell yet. She's not in hell yet. So keep praying and keep preaching. Don't write people off. So Paul's saying, don't write off these Jews who hate your Savior, who are spitting in his face, who are spitting in your face. No, some of them may be part of the group that God's going to convert. Don't write them off. Don't write people off. When they come into the church, some of them say, oh, not one of these types. Well, why can't we get people coming dressed in suits and nice clothing? Why do they come like this? Oh, anyway, they'll just come for a few weeks and they'll be gone and they'll wind up in hell in the final analysis anyway. Is that really a Christian disposition? Writing people off? No, we're not to write people off. But we're to look at them as image bearers of God and say, I don't know what God's eternal purpose is for this person's soul, but I'm going to love them, I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to hang with them. Not write them off. Thank God people didn't write us off who were now saved. They hung in there with us. They probably put up with a lot of junk. A lot of junk. There's several of you here who have been converted under the ministry, and when you first came, I'm saying, man, oh man, when will this guy get it? When will he get it? Again with the questions, again with the this. When will he get it? Maybe he'll never get it. Stop calling me, call someone else. No. You keep hanging in there with people. You're long-suffering with people. You're loving with people. You're not writing them off, even if they are the worst kind of sinners. Paul says, I was the chief of sinners, and yet I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance. Paul is telling the Gentiles at Rome, don't write off the Jews. Don't write them all off. Because I got a secret to share with you. God's going to keep saving them just as he keeps saving you. Don't write them off. It's easy to do. That's the easy thing to do. The harder thing is to stick in there with people. Again, stick in there with our children. Oh, I've invested so much. And look now. It's all for nothing. Really? Have you seen the end of the story yet? I don't think so. And as we think about some of the godliest men and women throughout church history, Bunyan and others, raised in Christian homes, taught by Christian parents, and they became the worst of the worst hellions. Just brutal pagans. And then God saved them. Marvelous trophies of his grace. So brethren, let's not write off anyone. I don't care how deep the sin. For as Paul says earlier in Romans, he says, as it were, the deeper the sin, the greater the grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Thirdly, as the people of God, we need to be careful never to forget to evangelize our Jewish friends, since God has not completely rejected or abandoned all of ethnic Israel, as we've seen. I love witnessing to Jewish people. Half my family, they're Jewish. I love speaking to them. I tell them, look it, if you want to be more Jewish, believe in Jesus. He's your Messiah. I tell them, listen, everyone who wrote the New Testament was Jewish, except Luke. Luke was a doctor. But I say, because he was a doctor, he was almost Jewish. Read the New Testament. It's a thoroughly Jewish book. Read it. Talk to Jewish people, and you will find that with most of them, you will know their Bible better than they do. They don't know their Bibles. They don't understand their Bibles. I was speaking to a Jewish family member a few years ago. And I said, "Do you believe that God is holy out of the book of Leviticus?" She said, "Yes." "You believe that God must punish sin?" Yes. "You believe that God forgives sins by way of a substitute?" Yes. I said, "Then you believe the gospel, because that's what the gospel tells us. Then you get that out of Leviticus." I said, "So do I." And that's why we see Paul, what did he do? We see that as his custom was, he kept going to the synagogues and expounding and explaining Christ out of the scriptures, proving that he must die for our sins, be buried, and rise again. Paul knew from his own experience that a hardness or a callousness of heart has only happened in part to Israel, but that there were among the nation an elect group who would be saved, so he kept on preaching to them. May we do the same. Bob, take him out to a synagogue on a Saturday. Preach to them, the Jews, our Jewish friends, the gospel of Christ. Fourthly, then, for us who are believers, not only do we have all that I've mentioned, but finally now, we must be careful to always remember that Jesus' death on our behalf is the only ground of our acceptance with God. Brethren, the deliverer has already come out of Zion. Therefore, it is not that he will take away our sins at some point in the future, no, but he's already done it. And this is what this table represents to us this day. I will make a covenant with them when I take away their sins, and that covenant was ratified at Calvary when Jesus shed his blood for his people. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Dear Christian friend, you were part of that many. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, remember that. Sometimes I envision, as it were, with my mind's eye, the Lord Jesus Christ dying and shedding his blood, and there I am with my little cup, and I'm just getting a drop of blood and saying, "This was for me." And I partake of the elements in faith and in joy and in love and in gratitude. "All this," he said, "I did for you. Partake and eat." And so as we partake of the elements which point to the death of Christ, let us be thankful, let us be humble, let us praise God, because Jesus procured our salvation there upon Calvary's hill. The Redeemer has come, and he has redeemed his people to himself. I close in with a word to any non-Christian here this day. What can I say to you? But simply this, my dear friend, since the deliverer, the emancipator, who delivers from the wrath of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, has already come, dear friend, there's great hope for you. You don't have to wait for an emancipator, for a liberator, for a savior to come. No, he's already come. And he's available to you. He's here this day. He walks amid his churches. He's here. As Paul said in Romans 10, you don't have to climb up to heaven to get him. You don't have to crawl down to the abyss to drag him out. Christ is near you through the preaching of the gospel. He's come. He's died. He's paid the penalty for sinners. He made a full atonement at the cross. He reconciled sinners to God the Father through his death in their behalf, fully, freely, and finally, redemption has been paid in full. And the Bible says if you would be saved, you turn from your sins and you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord. To him all the prophets testify that whoever believes in him will receive the forgiveness of sins. You look to him by faith. Jesus, who came into the world, sinners to save. Jesus, who gave his life as the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring them to God. You put your faith in his accomplished work, where he satisfied the wrath of God on behalf of guilty sinners by bearing the wrath of God in their place. Oh, friend, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The deliverer has come, and the deliverer is yours for the taking. Might you receive him this day? Might you believe upon him? Might your heart run out to him by faith, so that you might be saved even this very moment. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful that our Lord has come. And the table portrays that. But not only that, it also portrays that he's coming again. And we rejoice, O God. We say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we're thankful that we could partake of this table together, this covenantal meal, which sets forth the doing, dying, and rising of our Lord. We're so grateful for this element. Bless it to our hearts. Encourage us in the inner man. Help us to remember all that Jesus has done for us who have believed on him. We pray it in his own wonderful name. Amen.